Good morning.
Good morning.
Being sick will do a lot to make you appreciate feeling well. I think everybody needs it now and then. If you ever get to feeling like things are just, you know, there's just something good about normal that we don't appreciate so many times. So yes, I have been keeping my distance from many of you this morning, pumping and so forth instead of shaking hands and all, but it's all for your own well-being. Trust me, you don't want to go through what I've been going through the last couple days. I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be resuming our series on the book of Exodus with a hard and careful look at the law. But since today is the Sanctity of Life Sunday, as I was looking at resuming, I thought, well, this is actually a great time to show how the law of God here in Exodus 20 helps to promote the very thing that is true of God's creation, how He made human beings in His own image. It helps to promote and demonstrate God's own protection and veneration on both sides of the sanctity of human life. And so please stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Boy, I don't have the voice I don't have the voice to do this like I'd like to, because here's what you need to use anytime. Use your sanctified imagination, which is not to just say use your wildest imagination, but put yourself in the text. In Exodus chapter 19, we were given so many pictures, so many images by which the gravity of this moment is a gravity that is hard to explain or describe. You can only put yourself in Exodus 19, look at a mountain that is topped with a billowing fire, producing an amazing amount of smoke. There's a cloud. The mountain itself is trembling. And perhaps, you know, if you were there, you were at the foot of this mountain. You've been warned several times now about the danger of crossing and touching the mountain. Do so and you will die. And there is a sound of a trumpet that has only gotten louder and louder. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to receive from you, from your word today, we earnestly seek the power of the Holy Spirit upon this place and upon this text, upon us as we seek to explain it. I pray that you would help me to be a faithful teacher of your word. And I pray that you would guide each of us today, that are in our listening and in our sensitivity to the Spirit's working and leading in our hearts and lives, that we're changed, we're instructed, we're impacted today for the glory of God and to the praise of the glorious God who has brought us to this occasion today as we think about, Lord, the fact that you have made human beings in your own image. And thus, there is a sacredness about even the most dreadful or even the most wicked human being. And that is not to say that there are some that are good and that there are some that are not, because Scripture charges that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are wicked. Nevertheless, you have demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we pray that that reality of the death of Jesus, his resurrection, his rule, his reign, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we look at this law that you gave, will have its proper place. And our hope, our assurance, our confidence, and our glory will be in Jesus. Nevertheless, instruct us, we pray today, with this also important and glorious dispensation of your law. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So our text this morning contains what we commonly know as the Ten Commandments. God had summoned the nation, Israel, to the foot of Mount Sinai, where in majesty and glory he had come to display himself and to deliver unto the nation laws which were to guide them if they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We looked at that in Exodus 19. God is making a covenant with the people here. And their part of the bargain is that they will keep the law that God delivers. And if they do, then he will make them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart. Really, a nation through whom God would be reaching the rest of the world. And so God now delivers this law to them. The last message before he began speaking these commands was the warning, an urgent warning, that the people do not come upon the mountain, lest God himself break out against them. And now God speaks so that all can hear. And what I want us to see this morning are three different points about the law that God delivers, at least in this part of it. First of all, the lawgiver, God, identifies himself. When he begins speaking to the people, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I am the Lord your God. Well, first of all, you see, he is Lord. He is Yahweh. This is the eternally self-existent God. Who is who he is, not what men would make him to be. He is stating to the people, "I am who I am. These commands come to you from me. I am not a God. I'm not a man-made God. I am who I am." And he is their God. "I am the Lord, your God." He is the God that they worship, the God who has called them to worship Him. In some ways, this is a special designation in that God is already conveying why it is that the Israelites worship this God. Why is it that they are gathered at Mount Sinai at this moment? Why is it that God went into Egypt in a sense and with great displays of power and wonder brought the Israelites out? Why did He bring them to this place to make this covenant with them of all people? That's part of the point that I think God would have them get. You're here because of me. I am your God. I have committed myself to you. Hear these commands. He is the merciful and powerful God who brought them up with a mighty hand. And having rescued them from a situation from which they could not rescue themselves, the Israelite nation should be ready to do whatever God would command them to do. One thing we should notice then is that God did not give the law to these people so that they could get out of Egypt. This was a law given to the people having brought them out of Egypt to show them how they were to live in the land in order to become the people God had prepared them to become. And so, first thing God does is He introduces the Israelite, introduces Himself to the Israelites. Secondly, the lawgiver hands out laws which specifically pertain to Himself. They are to have no other gods besides Him. They are not to make any carved images for worship. They are not to desecrate God's name. And they are to keep the Sabbath day set apart by not working, and thus reflecting the work of God in creation. Thus, in a manner of living, to say to the world, our God is the Creator. Every seventh day we don't work, we say to the world, this is what God did, and He is our God, and we worship Him. So these laws preserve the identity, they preserve the exclusivity, the honor, and the worship of God Himself. The entirety of the law of God is summed up, we see in the New Testament, read earlier this morning, by the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. The emphasis there, you shall love Lord. These commandments come across in a very straightforward of do's and don'ts. But something that we find coming to light in the New Testament, into the gospel, and the unfolding of the gospel is that God's plan and purpose is not for people to live underneath the weight of a burden of do this and don't do that, but to live in a relationship of love with God. God is reflecting in these commandments to the people that part of loving Him means doing this. Well, the third, the lawgiver hands out laws which specifically pertain to their fellow human beings, their neighbors. Think of it this way. Here they are. Honor your father and mother. By the way, those are your closest neighbors, right? Honor your closest neighbors, your father and mother. Do not murder your neighbor. And notice, just before I go, one's positive. Honor your father and mother. Everything else is negative. Do not murder your neighbor. Do not commit adultery against your neighbor. Do not steal from your neighbor. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. So when Jesus was answering the question posed to Him about the greatest law, He added that there was a second great command, and this is to love one's neighbor as oneself. So there's this relational thing of neighbor to neighbor. It's like unto the first, because it reveals one central command, which encompasses a number of sub-commands. So what is it to love one's neighbor? Well, at least this. But if we're simply told to love our neighbor, we still need to know how. And the second table of the law helps us understand some of the ways that that is. Honor parents, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. So much of what it means that human life is sacred is seen to be bound up in these commands. The protection of human life and human dignity as creatures made in the image of God is bound up in these commands to honor mother and father, to not to murder, not to steal, not to commit adultery. Just think about this. Now, think about how honoring father and mother is a sort of in and of itself an establishment of the sanctity of human life. The fact that a man and a woman are a father and a mother means they have children. Honor them as father and mother because of their children. Because the production, the reproduction of human life honors God. One of the first commands God has given in the Bible is be fruitful and multiply. And this honors God. It pleases God. And so corresponding to that, father and mother are to be honored by their children. Bearing children is honorable, and those who do so should be honored. Human life is sacred. Murder is the lawless taking of human life. Human life is protected by God because it's sacred. So murder of any kind is reprehensible, and as early as Genesis chapter 9, God issued a warning against the shedding of human blood, saying that if someone sheds human blood, then he needs to be have his blood shed as well. It's because there's the capital punishment issued by God because human life is that sacred and should be protected. All murder is a crime against the sanctity of life. But it seems that some kinds of murder are particularly reprehensible. Specifically, I'm thinking about abortion. Perhaps more reprehensible because it's not just murder. It is murder in the very place God created to reproduce life. And if you think about the reasons for which people have abortions, it's normally to protect them from the consequences of their sin. And so you can see how God's law here given to the people is given to protect the sanctity of life. It is hostility against God to take human life. It is hostility against God to take human life in the place where He is weaving that life together. To in a sense, stick a knife in the middle of God's work and plan and say, no. Adultery, the sexual violation of the marriage covenant, and the marital relationship that is protected by this command against adultery, is that relationship out of which children, in God's plan, in God's ordained blueprint for human beings living together, the place where children are to come from is the union between husband and wife. Adultery strikes at that union. And so God says, you shall not commit adultery. If people had regard for this command, then there would be no sex slaves. If people had regard for this command, there would be no human trafficking. So, God's law is given for Him and for His glory. And God's law is given to human beings to set their attention on Him, first and foremost, to love Him. And it is given to human beings to show us something of what it means to love our neighbor and to regulate society. This would have been a societal regulation for the nation of Israel, in which God's work was to protect the sanctity of human life and to promote well-being in the society and to honor Him. And it all goes back to honoring Him because it is He who has made us. Even stealing is a crime against the sanctity of life when it involves the exploitation of vulnerable people, like what happens in human trafficking. In human trafficking, people in essence lie, pretending to be something that they are not in order to get a hold of the people that they're going to use. And it all happens because people covet what they do not have. So you can see the thread of the sanctity of life running through all of these aspects of the second table of the law pertaining to loving your neighbor as yourself. When we look at what the Bible says about neighbors, especially to love one's neighbor as oneself, we might well say that God's blueprint for society is revealed in these commands. How much better to live in a society which is characterized by the honor of the sanctity of life, in which the advantaged care about the disadvantaged and the vulnerable are protected by the strong, instead of the strong taking advantage of the vulnerable and the advantaged taking advantage of the disadvantaged. Yet that's what runs through, is what runs through the fabric of a society that's given itself to pursue selfish gain, to pursue the pleasures of sin, and to pursue everything but God. Sadly, the condition that's like that, that's the condition of our society today. And which, do I need to paint the picture? But I'm going to say it here. Neighbor hates neighbor. It's not love your neighbor. It's neighbors hate neighbors. Parents are dishonored. Is that the understatement of the world? And Paul said it would be this way in the latter days. Murder is rampant in that criminals kill criminals. Criminals kill non-criminals. But neighbors kill one another. Doctors kill the unborn in their mother's wombs. A society in which adultery is celebrated. People are exploited for sinister purposes. Theft abounds. Dishonesty is the course of the day. And nobody is satisfied with what they have, especially those who have a lot. How our generation needs help. The law is the law of God, is part of that help. But I suggest to you this morning that there's yet something more important, and that is the gospel. Our generation needs the gospel. The violation of our generation, the violation of the law of God by our generation, is a great display of how desperately it needs the gospel. It is the gospel which is the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel which offers life where there is death. How our generation needs the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we might also say, to a lesser extent, but we might also say how our generation needs God's law. It needs God's law because the law of God is what God uses to awaken people to their need of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. I'll read this, but if you want to turn there, it's fine. just key in on something that Paul says to Timothy here about how we use the law. That there are people who want to use it in ways that are destructive and hurtful and unhelpful. And we need to stray away from, not stray, we need to move purposefully away from those things. And we need to pursue exactly what it is that is the right use of the law. And Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 11, and he says, "Now we know that the law is good." Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That right there is to insinuate that there are some uses of the law which are not good. But let's try to understand, well, what is this use of the law that is good? Because he helps us very much here. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this." So here it is, if we understand what he's about to say, then we're going to be able to use the law in a way that's a lawful use that's good. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this," what? "That the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers or kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So we go through this long list then of people specifically that Paul says these are the kind of people that the law is for. So he says that the law is not, we misuse the law if we take the law and apply it to the people he calls the just or the justified. It's not to say that these are not seen as to be people who are self-righteous, but people who have the righteousness of Christ. These are people who are walking in the Spirit of God. They're, because they have come to the end of themselves. They've trusted in Jesus Christ. He is their only hope for having a righteousness that makes them acceptable to God. They still struggle with temptation and they still struggle to obey God and love Him and serve Him with all of the things that are in the way, and all those vestiges of the flesh that they wrestle with still. But those are people that the law is not meant for those people. That is, if you're a Christian, then the law is not for you. Well, not in every single sort of way, but certainly in a way of you thinking that you're going to be right with God by keeping a list of do's and don'ts. In the earlier part of that first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the goal of his instruction. The reason why I teach these things is love from a pure heart. Well, where does a pure heart come from? From Jesus. Where does a China change come from that will enable us to actually get beyond the laws and trying to just check them off. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. It's in Jesus. It comes through the gospel. The law is not for believers. The law is for the world. The law is for the lawless and disobedient, ungodly, all these people that we list here. So Paul is teaching regarding the lawful or proper use of the law. And it is not for the just or the justified. It is not the rule for believers to live by. We're going to get into this further in weeks to come. But it was for the Israelite nation. And it is a rule by which the wicked and ungodly are indicted before God. And Paul's list, therefore, he sounds just like the list that John makes over in Revelation of the people that are consigned to eternal fire, hell. It's the same kind of list. This is who it's for. And what does it do for the wicked and ungodly? What does the law do? It does the same kind of thing that took place at the foot of the Mount Sinai on the day that these laws were delivered to the people. When it's effective, in that context, there's a trembling mountain fire and spoken, the voice of God speaking. And the people below, what was their response? Well, we're going to look at that in a second. As for now, here's what the law does for the wicked and ungodly. It reveals to them their sin. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In other words, I know I'm a sinner because I look at God's law. I don't think I'm good because I look at God's law. I see how bad I am. Romans 7:7 says, this is Paul talking, you know, he's saying, he says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." He talks about the commandment coming in and killing it. It's like, whoa. Galatians 2:19, Paul says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." What does that mean? For through the law, I died to the law. What he's saying is that it was the law that killed me, in a sense that it made me know my separation from God, and to cease trusting that law as a means of me getting right with God. So that's what it means. For through the law, I died to the law. The law has exposed my sinfulness and inability to please Him. And so I need help. Jesus is your help. Okay? Romans 4:15 says, Paul says, "For the law brings wrath." So that's why people need the law. They need to know they have disobeyed God. Think of the message then that was being communicated by God as He spoke the law to the Israelites. You touch the mountain, you die. The mountain's trembling. A loud voice speaks, smoke, fire, cloud, trumpet sound, and trembling mountain. God is communicating the danger and dread of disobeying His law. He is communicating holiness in action against those who violate this law. The breaking of His law brings wrath. You remember Moses in chapter 19. So Moses goes up to the people, come to the mountain. Moses goes up, talks with God. God sends him down. Tell the people this. He goes. There's just like Moses surely is getting tired of climbing this mountain to go up. And God, then the last thing he does is go up and God says, "Go back down and tell the people not to touch the mountain." Moses says, "Didn't we just do that? Go down and tell the people not to touch the mountain." Holy space. Take me seriously. Take me utterly seriously. The breaking of my law incites my wrath. And it is righteous and just. And so what happens when God communicates with His own voice these laws directly to everyone there? Verses 18 to 20 of Exodus chapter 20. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" So what's the result of God speaking the law to the people in this situation? Fear. That's the way God wanted it. In this particular case, the people were shaking, afraid, stood far off, said to Moses, "We'd rather you talk to us than God. If God continues to talk to us like this, we're going to die right here, right now." Notice what Moses said in reply. He said, "Do not fear." Wait a minute. There's a kind of way in which I don't want you to fear. "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." In other words, don't think you're going to die right here, right now. But this is what God is doing. He is putting into you the fear of Him, that you will take His law seriously. Because if you break it, you will have reason to fear. Fear Him now. So this is the function of the law. It is to bring the realization that divine wrath is upon those who disobey God. It is the conviction of the law of God that points sinners to seek help from the God that they have offended. And that is why our generation, in many ways, can be said to need the law of God. How ironic that in a place where public buildings have these little pictures of stone tablets and images supposedly of Moses, in the legal places of government, that this is a place that needs to be reminded and to be preached to consistently. You're accountable to God. His law about Himself. Imagine that. His law about even how to love neighbor. All that does is it demonstrates the utter darkness and depravity of human hearts as they have burst forth into greater and greater, deeper and deeper levels of depravity in our day, in a nation who began as people who came to the country, a place seeking to worship God without being persecuted. And then others have joined in and became a melting pot, ran the Indians off, expand and expand, secularize and secularize, privatize and privatize, and rid ourselves of even, we want to get rid completely of any idea of God. Why is it that atheists get so upset about nativity scenes? Why is it that they get so upset if a school doesn't have an auditorium big enough to have a graduation, so they rent out a church building? And for crying out loud, there's a cross on the wall. Why does that upset them? Here's why. Those things are a reminder to the human conscience of accountability to God. And that's why they don't like it. That's why they're, anybody should be able to practice their religion, right? The way they want. But that means, in their interpretation, I get to exclude myself from everything that reminds me of God. And nobody else should be able to show me that. That's a mechanism for hiding. The point in which what we're making today, though, is that as a church, as a body of believers, as individual Christians, we have the opportunity, the privilege, and the obligation to represent God boldly. Boldly. To stand in His law. I mean, we can quote to people from this book. It doesn't matter whether they say they believe it or not. It doesn't matter whether people say, "Oh, that homosexuality stuff in Leviticus is old-fashioned." We know now people are just, quote, born that way. Well, I'll grant some people may be. People are born with all kinds of sinful desires. Being born that way, we're all born sinners. And there's all kinds of sin. How you're born is not the question. And Paul said to the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed. How? The gospel was preached and you believed in Christ and now you're not the same as you were. Whether you were born that way or you became that way is irrelevant. You were that way. It's just the issue is obedience or disobedience. The issue is disobey God's law and you are under His condemnation. Righteously, justly. Now, this land in which we live needs, though, for people to be living godly lives and loving their neighbor, for Christians, for people who follow Jesus Christ, who love Him, who love and serve and honor God because of the change He's wrought into their lives and given them not a burden of a law to try to keep to somehow please God, but given a heart to love God and love what He is and love what pleases Him and love what glorifies Him and to love people because of that. People in the world need to see the light that shines through the church shining as brightly as ever and shining in our eagerness to bring people the gospel. There's the hope for freedom. But a people who care about others as well, whether they believe the gospel or not, loving our neighbor, loving the exploited, loving the downtrodden, loving the disadvantaged, loving them in a way that we can really help and show them the love of Christ. So I appeal to you today on the basis of what we've seen in the Word of God to be active, outspoken. I think we've been encouraged in this way already today. Be outspoken, to look for ways to communicate into other people's lives. You know, we should never tire of speaking of the darkness and sadness and hostility of abortion. Should never tire of speaking to other people about exploitation, sexual trafficking, and all other kinds of things that we can see in our world that in which darkness is grabbing people up. The whole kingdom of darkness is imploding upon itself, and yet it is taking more and more people under. We have to be able to throw them the lifeline of the gospel, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. And while we are going with the gospel, we need to be people that others see. Love them genuinely. Care for them genuinely. And God's people, Christ's people, should be a people who help when nobody else will. And we don't wait for there to be an absolute catastrophe to be helpers. So may God strengthen us to be this kind of people for His glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for today, for just really allowing us as Your people to be exposed to some of the darkness around us that we might think is not there. There's more darkness than we are aware of, no matter where we are or when we are. Sure, Satan is at work. The forces of the flesh and the darkness of human hearts around us create further darkness. I pray that You would help us to be sensitive to the darkness in the sense that we realize that through the gospel we have the only light of hope that there is. And that there are people suffering in the darkness who need a help out of that darkness. And You have qualified and prepared us to be able to be that help, to be light, be salt. Help us to see that people, as surely as they need to know, wickedness they've committed in the law, need to see Jesus, the only hope that there is for sinners to be reconciled with holy God. Help us to be loving to people in the darkness because we love them. To love them as you loved us, which means despite all of the unloveliness and despite all of the silly arguments, despite all of the wrangling about words, and despite utter hostility, we would pour out upon them the love that Christ has poured into our hearts. We pray that we would do it faithfully, joyfully, and to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.